Our gracious Heavenly Father, Father, you've brought us together here tonight once again. And our theme is Jesus. Father, there's so much about Jesus we need to know. But nobody can know the Son unless the Father reveals the Son. Likewise, Father, you are revealed in the Son. And we ask tonight that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, spiritual eyesight to see you clearly for who you are. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. This morning I told you the story about a young woman by the name of Beth Rutherford. Now, I read the story of Beth Rutherford in Guidepost Magazine back in 2000, January 2000 edition. I was so astonished when I read that story about this young 19-year-old girl, Beth Rutherford, who just had a little problem sleeping. Her father encouraged her to go to a Christian counselor that he knew, which she did. And things went downhill from there as she spent time with that counselor. And I'm cutting to the chase this evening. We learned that the counselor asked Beth if she'd had an experience in any kind of sexual abuse with her parents, with anybody. And Beth was shocked at the question. She said, no, I mean, nothing like that has ever happened. But her therapist said that you have all the earmarks of somebody who has been sexually abused. And she continued scheduling appointments. And the methodology of this particular therapist involved a manner of self-hypnotism, where she would teach her patients how to bring themselves into a hypnotic trance. And then she would begin to probe them for information. And over the course of 2.5 years, Beth regained repressed memories of being sexually abused by her parents, actually impregnated by her father twice, and having 2 abortions, one that her father performed on her and one that he forced her to perform on herself. She cut off all ties with her parents. She couldn't believe that she had been so blind to the monstrosities that have been perpetrated by her parents, only to find out when it was all said and done that none of it ever really happened. At the end of the course of this ordeal, Beth Rutherford, who, and I said this morning, I shared with you those who are there here this morning, that this ordeal, the memories that were brought back through this counseling session were so vivid to her. She said she actually, when she recalled them, could feel the bodily pain of being tied up by her parents and other things that she had remembered. And yet none of it ever happened. Incidentally, I just threw out a little plug here. I don't know if anybody here has ever read through the books Mind, Character, and Personality, Volumes 1 and 2, and read some of the statements over the danger of mind over mind. One person trying to manipulate the mind of the other, hypnosis and those kind of things. It's a perfect real-life illustration. And the whole aftermath of it, when Beth, through a series of circumstances, became open to communicating with her parents again, she came to realize that, first of all, the whole idea of being impregnated through this ordeal was impossible because her father had had a vasectomy long before any of these things allegedly took place. And then, under the advice of their attorney, Beth had herself checked out in a gynecological exam, and she was found to still be a virgin. There was never any penetration, even though she had been vividly recalling these memories. She had built a whole entire history with her parents that never happened. She was a victim of what now is called, in psychiatric circles, FMS, or false memory syndrome. Under the direction of her therapist, it started by her therapist suggesting doubts in regard to her father's character. Did you hear what I said? It all started with doubts in regard to her father's character. Hang on to that. She then allowed her therapist to begin interpreting and deciphering all communication between her and her parents. Her therapist said, anytime you have a conversation with your parents, I want it to come to me. And so she would tell her therapist, and her therapist would say, well, this is what they really meant by that. And it just began, it got to the point where Beth, at one point in this experience, said she wished she could have a mother like this therapist. She felt that the therapist was the only person who really understood who she was, because that's what she had been led to believe. Yet it was all a falsehood. Beth said she further allowed her therapist to reinterpret her childhood through these distorted pictures of her father. So everything in her childhood that she remembered that might have been a good memory was turned into a bad memory. I shared this morning the example of when Beth remembered her father taking the time with her to try to teach her finances when she was 9 years old, and they would get out their checkbooks, and she'd have her little checkbook, and Dad would have his, and they'd write checks together. And when she told her therapist said, oh, bad news. A father shouldn't be doing that with his daughter. A father should be taking care of the finances with his wife. That tells you, Beth, that your father preferred you over your mother. And he had sexual designs on you. That kind of thing happened. So the therapist would reinterpret every aspect of her life through this false picture of her father. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because there are spiritual implications. And in the end of it all, Beth, the picture Beth Rutherford held of her father was an entirely different picture than that of the man who actually raised her. She had totally lost the true picture of her father. She said later on in the experience that it was when she fled from her parents and moved with her sister to Oklahoma City. She said, at the time, I didn't realize it, but it was the best move I could have made, because in addition to distancing me from my parents, it distanced me from that therapist. And now, instead of going to the therapist to tell me what to think, I had to begin thinking on my own. I can't help but think of all these things and wonder if we're not living in a generation where we ourselves have been perhaps the victims of a severe false memory syndrome. And the picture of our father has been skewed. And perhaps there's somebody who is always trying to filter every experience through that false picture. And perhaps we need to start thinking on our own. I told you when we started, Jesus, the subject of Jesus. Jesus, period. Where there's a lot in Jesus, period. Jesus, period sounds so nice and neat and concise. But the person of Jesus is a multifaceted person. And the person of Jesus is a revelation of that character that we need so desperately to know. And there's much, perhaps, many ideas that we may have about Jesus, about religion, about Christianity, that may not be the result of us really seeing Jesus. And we need to start thinking on our own. Tonight's topic is Jesus, the unknown God. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Incidentally, I've talked to a few people after our story this morning, and it was one of those stories, again, that when you're done, you're talking about, first of all, it was a whole idea of some of these terrible instances of sexual abuse that don't just sit well when you hear them. And then to find out the whole thing was false, and it just kind of gives you this roller coaster. But it was interesting in talking with a few people afterwards at just how the story was just, it was, I could kind of see people say, I kind of see the point, but it's just, wow, it was just, whew, it wasn't one of those warm, fuzzy stories. And I thought to myself, you know, why is it that we have to hear some really, how do I word it? Some really degraded and corrupt and debauched story to give us that sense of repulsion, when the great controversy and the lies that are being spread in the great controversy are infinitely more repulsive and more devastating. And we live around it and amidst it every day, even among ourselves as Christians, with lies being circulated about our Father. And we just don't skip a beat sometimes. Jesus, the unknown God, Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 has come into the city of Athens, Greece. He notices something significant about Athens that really wrenches his heart. In verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, that is, his companions in ministry. While he waited for them at Athens, the Spirit was provoked within him. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was what? It was given over to idols. It was given over to idolatry. Now, that's important for us to understand. In other words, this culture was given over to not an idol, like Ephesus and Diana of the Ephesians. It was given over to idols, plural. They had an idolatrous culture. They had an idolatrous mindset. And what is really fascinating to me, what we're about to see here, is that there is a commonality among the idolatrous mindset that is totally opposed to what Paul is about to share. He sees that they're given over to idols. We jump to 22, and it says in verse 20, we back up a little bit. We want to back up a little bit before that. As he begins to talk to them a little bit, they hear some of his ideas. He's reasoning with the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, verse 17 says, therefore he reasoned in the what? In the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and where? In the marketplace daily. Now, he comes into the synagogue. You can picture that. He's around believers. And then he's in the marketplace. Who's he sharing with there? He's in the marketplace. Who would you share with in the marketplace? Whoever would listen. Right? It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul had such a burden. You think everybody was listening to him in the marketplace? I doubt it. But he had a burden to give them the opportunity. And as he was sharing, some of these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, verse 18, encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be proclaiming what? Foreign gods. Because he preached to them what? Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, maybe no, what is this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we what? This always humors me a little bit. You're bringing strange things to our ears. Can you tell us more? Why? Because the next verse says, these guys lived just to hear or tell some new thing. The shame of it is that I know Seventh-day Adventists that just live to hear or tell some new thing. I've heard that before. Oh, you got something new? Sometimes the old story is the best one. So he arranges a meeting. Verse 22 says, and Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are what? Very religious. It's true. They had all these different gods. The city was given over to idolatry. They were very religious. But they didn't know God. Is it possible sometimes that we can be very religious and not know God? He goes on to say, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And this man was an evangelist. The Apostle Paul, I mean, what a great... So he's trying to figure, how am I going to communicate to these people? Oh, here's an altar that says, to the unknown God. He says, I'm going to capitalize on this. He's admittedly unknown to them. So I'm going to say, oh, you guys don't know him? I just happen to know him. And I want to communicate this God to you. Now listen to what he goes on to say. He's going to communicate to them the unknown God. That is unknown to them, but known to the Apostle Paul. Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though what? As though what? He needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, I don't know if you caught it there, but I want to exemplify and make a strong point about something here that you need to get clear on tonight, that we all got to be clear on tonight. This distinction... Remember, I told you, they were given to idolatry. And there was something that was pretty consistent with all of their idol gods, but was starkly different with the God that Paul was preaching. And the difference is being outlined right here. He said, listen, Athenians, listen, men of Athens and Greece, you want to understand something about the God I'm proclaiming to you, this unknown God. This God I'm proclaiming to you is the God who made everything. And because he made everything, he owns everything. And because he owns everything, he doesn't need anything from you. Why is that significant? Listen to me very carefully. The mindset of every heathen religion, let me rephrase that. The mindset of every false religion, including false Christianity, is that the purpose of worship is to get God's favor and attention. I am going to worship, and in my worship, I'm going to bring some gift to God. I'm going to do something good to God. I'm going to at least give my time to God. And then God will reward me for what I've brought for him. And Paul says here, listen to me, the God I'm preaching to you is the creator of heaven and earth. He doesn't need anything from you. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's not the receiver. He is the giver. He is not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything from you, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This distinction is the distinction that sets apart the true God from all false gods. This is the distinction that is manifested in Jesus Christ, the unknown God that Paul was preaching to these masses. That God was not a God that was seeking appeasement from his creatures, but a God who was giver and benefactor to his creatures. We're going to flesh this out as we go. I'm going to tell you again that on the surface, we might listen to that this evening and say, well, I know that about God. But sometimes in the practice of our religion, we find that we can worship very much like the heathen in our understanding of God and what he wants from us. Being victims ourselves of false ideas that have been placed there in our minds about God by someone else. I want you to see something interesting. As Paul's preaching here to the men of Athens, I can't help but think of his testimony. Not the testimony we find of his original conversion. That wasn't his testimony. We find his conversion in Acts 9. We find his testimony in Acts 22. But we find it again in Acts 26. And in Acts 26, he brings up something about his testimony that we find in no other version of his testimony. Acts chapter 26, when Paul was called by the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said to him in verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And the Lord tells him to rise and stand on his feet and go proclaim. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Notice verse 18 carefully, to open their eyes in order to turn them from what? Darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here Jesus tells Paul, Paul, I want you to go, and you're going to be preaching to people who are sitting in the darkness of misunderstanding and misapprehension and superstition regarding who I am. And I want you to go and proclaim the light to them, turning them from the power of Satan, obviously linking him up with the darkness and all of the lies that are bound up in it. Turning them from the power of Satan to God. And this is exactly what Paul was attempting to do there in Athens. To turn those worshipers from the power of Satan to God, to enlighten their darkened vision. That darkened vision began a long time ago. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look through at some of these distorted concepts, how they began and how they progressed through history. Genesis chapter 3, we find the first question that's asked in the Bible. And it's asked by a serpent in a tree. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to verse 1. The Bible says in Genesis 3, 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now you've read this before, right? I don't need to read the rest of the account. I want to look at this little piece right here. The serpent speaking to Eve says, did God really, I'm paraphrasing here, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? First of all, did God say that? No. Did the serpent know that? We know who the serpent, the Bible tells us in Revelation, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. We know Satan was speaking there through the serpent. If he knows that God didn't say that, what is the point of the question? Putting doubt in the mind of Eve in regard to the character of her father. You remember what I said about Beth Rutherford and how it all started, right? Putting that little bit of doubt there in Eve's mind that perhaps God really isn't concerned with your happiness. Maybe he's just concerned about his own rules. Maybe he's just concerned about his own glory, and that's all he cares about. After all, Eve, why would he make all of this and not let you have some of it? And he plants the seed of doubt. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at an interesting passage in the book of Romans. We're going to Romans 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Romans 14, going to verse 23. Paul is at the end of a point that he's making, and you'll pick that up when you look at 14:23. We're kind of getting the first half as capping off his argument, and then he makes a point in the second half that we really want to take note of. Romans 14:23, the apostle says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith." And notice the next half, "For whatever is not from faith is sin." Whatever is not from what? Faith is sin. Now, we talk about faith, and sometimes we make faith into rocket science. It's this big, confusing subject that we're going to debate from here until the Lord's coming. But I want to just interchange the word faith with another word that goes very well with faith. In fact, if I were to ask you for a synonym for faith, you would tell me what? Okay, it's either going to be belief or trust. Those are the first two. I'm going to take that word trust. Whatsoever does not come from trust is sin. A faith in God is a trust in God. Not just any kind of trust in God, but an implicit trust, an unquestioning trust in God. Now, that's not a definition, by the way. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's kind of vague. The plainest definition we have in Scripture, depending on your translation, is the one that says sin is transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. Both say the same thing. The law of God defines right and wrong. It's his way of defining right and wrong. It's his way of defining his will. Anything contrary to that will is sin. But the only way we can be in harmony with that will is through faith. Or, as we've substituted, the word trust. And let me put it this way to you and ask the question. If Eve had had implicit trust in what God had said, would she ever eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely not. You think the devil knew that? Of course he knew that. And that's why his approach, very first and foremost, was to weaken her unquestioning trust in God. If he can get us to begin to question God's purposes, he's already gained. He's already gained our betrayal of God. It all starts with that trust factor. Had Adam and Eve had implicit trust in God, neither of them would have eaten the fruit. So here's the question. Who do you trust like that? Who do you have implicit trust in? Somebody you just met? Are you following what I'm saying so far? Do you follow the idea of implicit trust is essential if we are going to have any kind of real experience with God? Maybe that's how I put that in the reverse. Because who do you have implicit trust in? Only those that you know very well. Isn't that right? You don't have implicit trust in people you don't know. You have implicit trust in people you do know. But how in the world am I going to have implicit trust in somebody that I don't know and somebody I don't take time to get to know? We can't overestimate the importance of this. This is why Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life," as he was praying to his Father, "that they may know you." That word "know" is not, "Yeah, I think I've met him before," like a casual know. The Bible uses that same word. Of course, that's Greek, and you go to the Old Testament and you've got Hebrew, but it's the same concept in the Oriental mind of Scripture, that to know, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they bore their first son. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. Jesus said, "Father, this is eternal life, that they might know you, that they might have a personal knowledge of you, that they might have a personal relationship with you that would produce unquestioning trust, that they might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." But how do we get to know him unless we spend real time with him? And we emphasized that a little bit last night, and I'm going to do it again tonight. I've been a pastor long enough to know that the area where we struggle the most in our own personal experiences, not when we're all here and we're smiling and "how you doing, brother, sister, happy Sabbath," and all this, but we're in our own personal sphere. We struggle with that personal time with God. And I say we, and I'm making a blanket statement, and perhaps you don't, and praise God for it, but I'm going to tell you that many of God's people struggle with that. And I'm not here to get on you about it, but to encourage you in the direction. How many of you have, are there any runners here? Just three of you. I have to admit, I don't do a lot of running, but I can take running or exercising. I do other exercise programs. Have you ever been in an exercise routine and then you stopped doing it for a while? And you were going to get back to it and time, you know, goes on. And you finally come to that point. What's the hard part the longer it goes by? What's the hard part about getting started? I'll give you a clue. It's four letters and it starts with P. Pain. Right? I mean, have you ever done that? Like you have an exercise routine and you haven't done it forever. And so then you're like, "Oh, I'm going to get back at it." And you go through and you're huffing and puffing halfway through a workout that you used to do the whole thing and it didn't even wind you at all. And then the next 5 days you're on bed rest because every muscle in your body aches, muscles that you forgot you had. Right? When we're out of practice with spending personal time with God, on a spiritual level, it's just as hard to get started again. And the problem with many of us is we don't have the patience of the saints. We don't have that perseverance to say, "You know what? I'm going to just stick with it. I'm going to give that time to the Lord." You know, if you're getting back in the routine of exercising after those 5 days of bed rest, you ease back into it. You know, I've just got to keep pushing if I'm going to get back in shape. I would dare say there's nothing that we can invest our time in that is worth more to us as Christians than that personal time with the Lord Jesus. That they might know you, the one and only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I want to promise you, I can promise you this evening. I can make you a guarantee this evening that if you are struggling in your spiritual life and you begin to give the Lord honest time, and I'm not talking about just going through the motions, although it'll feel like that sometimes, but just giving him honest time and saying, "Lord, I'm going to spend this time with you. I'm pouring my heart out to you. I need you, in the words of Jeremiah, to heal me from my backslidings." You give God that time, I can guarantee you he will take advantage of that time you give him and make you new creatures in Christ. that they may know you. We can't know him unless we spend that time with him. And the devil knows it better than all of us. That's why the book Great Controversy spells it out this way on page 519. Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of the scriptures will be overcome by his attacks. And that word is neglect. All whom he can lead to neglect prayer and searching of the scriptures. That means they mean to do it, but they just don't, for whatever reason, they neglect it. They overlook it. They don't have time for it, whatever. Satan knows, he well knows, that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of the scriptures will be overcome by his attacks. Therefore, he invents every possible device to engross the mind. It's an interesting passage in the book Great Controversy. In fact, the very next sentence, the very first device that he uses to engross the mind, in the very next sentence, is people who decide that it's their job to find out what they need to fix in everybody else. Isn't that interesting? I'll never forget a young member in one of my first churches who said, "Pastor, I got enough weeds in my own garden to worry about trying to pull everybody else's." The devil knows the importance of that time with the Lord. That's going to reveal to us who he is. That's going to clear out the false understandings. But this is why, from the beginning, the devil sought to distort the character of God and lead us to not even want to have that time with him deep down. We see it in a few places that I'm going to point out this evening. We find it perpetuated in the sanctuary service, which is fascinating, because the sanctuary service was God's method of revealing to mankind what he was willing to do for us. We say, no, that's not what he's doing for us. It's me. I'm bringing the lamb. I'm offering the sacrifice. I'm paying my tithes. I'm coming to church. I'm coming to Sabbath school. It's backwards. Who brought the lamb? Let's see, who is the lamb again? Oh, yeah. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God intended in that sacrificial service to demonstrate to humanity all the gifts he was willing to give for our salvation. You remember when Abraham went to offer Isaac and the knife was lifted, then the angel stopped his hand. You remember when he was going up the hill and Isaac looked at his father and he said, "Father, where's the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham say? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And he has in the Lord Jesus. And after that event, and Abraham looks and there's a ram that's caught in a thicket and they offer him up. Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. That was God's purpose in the sanctuary system, to reveal to humanity his undying love in seeking to save humanity. The devil didn't like that communication, and he intercepted it. And in the book Desire of Ages on page 115, it says, with intense interest, the devil, Satan, watched the sacrifices offered by Adam and his sons. In these ceremonies, he discerned a symbol of communion between heaven and earth. He set himself to intercept this communion. He misrepresented God and misinterpreted the rites that pointed to the Savior. Men were led to fear God as one who delighted in their destruction. The sacrifices that should have revealed his love were offered only to appease his wrath. I wonder if anybody here has ever encountered this. I remember when I first became a Christian. I was working, in fact, I began lay pastoring. So I worked a full-time job, and then I was lay pastoring, and a guy at my work, I'd talk to him about church. I'd say, "Man, you ought to come and visit the church sometime." He said, "I was in town the other day. I was riding through on my motorcycle." I said, "You should have come in." He said, "You don't understand. If I walk into a church, a bolt of lightning is going to come right down through the roof of that church and fry me on the spot." Because in his mindset, he wasn't doing what he knew he was doing like I was. If he were going to church, that would be a sufficient payoff to God, so that now God would be okay with him. And many of us, without even thinking, that may be the way we worship God. We're making a payment, and now God's going to be happy with me. And here's a little test for you. Have you ever, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands on this. I'm sure that there are those here who have had gone into those spiritual slumps, right? Where you messed up. You wanted to do the right thing and you majorly did the wrong thing. You know you should be getting back to the Lord. You know you should be praying to Him, but for some reason you feel like, I can't pray now. I just messed up. God's not going to hear me now. But here's what I'm going to do. I just messed up. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start getting up early this week, and I'm going to start studying my Bible. I'm going to make sure I don't skip Sabbath school or church this week. And after I've got a few days of that under my belt, then I'm going to go and pray to God again. You know what you've just done? You've worked your way back into His favor. When we've just messed up, that's the time we need to go to God. Isn't that right? But the devil's flipped it all around, and we've got to bring whatever we're bringing in our worship to turn God's favor toward us. The devil worked this picture of God into the minds of the heathen. We find it in the worshipers of Baal, right? Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel, right? They're going to go and offer sacrifice up there. They've got all the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and then you've got the lone prophet Elijah. Now, we know he wasn't alone because there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but up on the mountain, it was Elijah and all the other guys. And those guys are dancing around their altar, crying out to their God. And then the prophet Elijah does something strange. He begins to mock them, and he said, Hey, guys, listen to me. Maybe your God is sleeping, and He can't hear you. Or maybe He's on a long journey. Maybe you ought to try to yell a little louder. Maybe they just don't care. And if you'd begin to do something a little more drastic, you'd get their attention. Now, the interesting part is the response. You don't hear one of those 850 false prophets say, "Hey, listen, Elijah, you don't know my God. My God loves me, He cares for me, and He hears me." Not one of them. Instead, they say, "You know what? That's a good idea." And they begin yelling out and shouting and cutting themselves. You remember this story? Till the blood gushes out on them. Because their whole mindset of God was that He was that vengeful God who needed an appeasement. That is not a true picture of God. That is a false picture of God. We find it in the book of Daniel among the wise men. If you go to Daniel 2, I want you to see this with me. We're going to Daniel 2 and verse 11. This is when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream. He's asking the wise men the meaning of the dream and the dream itself. And they say, listen, nobody's ever asked his wise men. No king's ever asked his wise men anything like this. Notice verse 10. It says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests.'" Notice very carefully here. "And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." What does that mean? The gods know the answer, but they don't care. The king says, "I'll kill you if you don't give the answer." It doesn't matter if you kill us. The gods don't care if we die. But in stark contrast, you have Daniel come in before the king and he says, "King, you give me time and I will bring you back the interpretation." Then he goes back and prays. He hadn't even prayed yet. He's going to tell the king, "And I'm going to go back and I'm going to pray." And he believed that God would hear his prayer, because he realized that the acceptance of God toward humanity comes not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Daniel saw the unknown God. The unknown God was not unknown to Daniel. But you see it in the heathen religions. And unfortunately, we then find it even among God's own people. When two times in the ministry of Jesus, I'll start with the first time in John chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 2, Jesus comes into the temple. The temple that was supposed to be the place that was communicating to the people how willing God was to hear their prayers, to forgive their sins, to receive them to Himself. But what does he find when he walks in the temple? He finds tables of the money changers who have set up an elaborate system to charge people jacked up prices for sacrifices, communicating to them that God was more interested in making money for the church than he was in healing the sickness of their souls. And when Jesus walks in and he sees that lie that started with Lucifer in the beginning, that lie that Lucifer had perpetuated in heathendom, now in his own people, he made a whip of cords and overturned the tables of the money changers. And the disciples, when they saw it, remembered the Old Testament passage that said, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." Jesus had a passion that the truth of his Father would be proclaimed. The idea that man has to get God's attention, get him into a good mood, and save himself is at the foundation of every false religion. The distinction in Christianity, and I have to say true biblical Christianity, because unfortunately, just as in Judaism, the devil has infiltrated the Christian church, but in true Christianity, God always takes the initiative. Man does not take the initiative. Sometimes we're led into an experience and we say, you know, I finally, after years of searching, found God. But the fact of the matter is, I want you to see this in Romans chapter 3. The Bible says nobody seeks after God. Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no what? Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. What is the apostle saying here? There's nobody seeks after God. You may be saying, wait a minute. I remember the time in my life when I sought after God. And why? Because he first sought after you. Again, the point is that the picture of the true God tells us that he always takes the initiative. No human being would ever be seeking to be saved if it wasn't God who was reaching out his hand to save. Romans chapter 5, I want you to notice what it says. Romans chapter 5, we'll start in verse 6. The apostle says here, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? For who? Christ died for the ungodly. You ever feel ungodly? Christ died for you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. What's a sinner? In short, a rebel against God and his government. Somebody who has willfully chosen to rebel. And the apostle here says that while we were still in that state of existence, while we were still sinners, while in our heart and mind there was not one shred of us, not one part of us that had any desire to know God, while we were in that condition, God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Jesus willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for us, while we didn't even want him. And to think that sometimes, now that we do want him, when we see our shortcomings, we say, well, he won't hear me now. Listen, if he would hear you when you didn't even want anything to do with him, how much more now? And when we question his goodness and his willingness to save, he is the unknown God to us. The apostle's not done. While we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood. In other words, now that we've turned to him and we're seeking him, even though we have our shortcomings, how much more now shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. What's the point here? That God has taken the initiative, and over and over and over, God takes the initiative in our salvation. God is always seeking to save. Are you seeking to be saved? No one seeks after God. God draws us to himself. Jesus said in John 12:32, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." I love the statement in the book Steps to Christ, page 13. It says, speaking of the cross of Christ, "This great sacrifice was not made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man." Jesus didn't die so God could start loving you now because Jesus died. You might be surprised how many Christians think that way. Perhaps I might be surprised how many of you have thought that way. I remember thinking that way. Well, Jesus died, and thank God for Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, we'd have to watch out. I'm glad that Jesus is our judge. I'm glad Jesus is between us and the Father, because the Father would smite us into oblivion if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was there interceding. That's sometimes the picture we have. It's kind of a bad God, good God picture. But God, the Father, did not make the sacrifice. The sacrifice wasn't made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man, not to make him willing to save. No, no. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father loves us not because of the great sacrifice, but he provided the sacrifice because he loves us. Christ was the medium through which he could pour out his infinite love upon a fallen world. And then she quotes 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." And the Bible says in John 1, that we looked at last night, at least referenced last night, John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of who? The only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory. What the Bible's saying here is when we beheld the glory of Jesus, we saw in him the Father, and we got a true picture of what our Father is really about. The lies that have been perpetrated by the enemy should be cleared up in the cross of Calvary. Should be cleared up in the life and ministry of Jesus. All questions should be put aside regarding God's willingness to save us. Regarding God's love for us, even in our perversity. All questions should be cleared up. Jesus told his disciple Philip and the others, you remember the words he said to Philip, "Philip, have you not been with me? Have you been with me so long, rather, and haven't realized if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father?" I want you to see something in John 17 as we come to a close here. John 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We referenced this earlier where Jesus said, "This is eternal life." I want you to see something fascinating here. John 17, verse 3. We're going to start in the first verse. It says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, I remember the first time I read that. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he goes on to say, "I've glorified you on the earth." And I thought, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know if you ever read in a passage and you're wondering where the connection is. But think about it for a minute. Is it true? Is it a true statement that to know God and to know Jesus Christ is salvation to us? Is eternal life to us? Is that true? To have that personal knowledge of God? Well, if that's so true, then why doesn't everybody have that personal knowledge of God? Well, we can say some people don't know, but let me tell you something. Some people choose not to know. Isn't it true? Why? Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? "If that's the way God is, I don't want anything to do with him." You ever heard that? So just because eternal life comes from knowing him doesn't mean anybody's going to want to know him. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, Father, this is eternal life. You've given me people. You've given me the ability to give them eternal life. And that eternal life is to know you and to know me and to know you through me. The problem is that too many of them are afraid to know you because of the picture they have of you. And so, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. And so, Father, I have displayed to those dwelling on the earth what you're really like. Now that they've seen me, they've seen you. Now I've revealed you to them. And when they beheld me, they beheld your glory, the glory of the Father. Right? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the point Jesus is making. They need to have a right understanding of your will and your purposes. They need to understand that the worship we give is not about what we're giving, but what you are giving. Not the Athenians' worship, not the heathen worship that says, well, I'm going to come and bring this to God, and I'm going to give God this service, and I'm going to be faithful in my tithes, and I'm going to be faithful in my church attendance and these things. And once I do all that, then God is going to see and reward me. But instead, when I come to be faithful in my giving, I realize that I'm faithful in my giving because of what God has given to me. I come and I'm faithful in my attendance, not because I'm bringing God something to appease him, but God is giving me the gift of his time so that in that holy time I can spend it with him. And now everything in my service that so often as Christians we think are sacrifices on our part aren't sacrifices on our part at all. They're sacrifices on his part and gifts to us. And my dear saints, this evening, when we see when we go through that mindset of all that I'm giving up to follow God, I'm not complaining, but I gave up a lot. You gave up nothing. God gave everything. And when we say I gave up, we're letting the enemy put his false memories into our mind and distort our thinking and taking every good and perfect gift of God and filtering it through his interpretive system to make us think that we're giving up all these things for God. And then we're right in the midst of our own form of heathen worship. But Jesus said, I came to glorify you, Father. I have glorified you. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Verse 6 of John 17 says, I have manifested your name to the men. I've made you known. To the men whom you have given me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word, and now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And he says in verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you gave me. And notice, they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Let me ask you tonight, have you received the message of Jesus about who his Father really is? Like these disciples he's praying for here, have you really received that message? Have you believed it? Have you placed your implicit trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you placed your implicit trust in the Word of God so that you don't find yourself questioning the relevance of it today because you have implicit trust? Have you allowed God to turn you from the darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God? I pray tonight for each one of us that the unknown God would not be unknown to you and me. That we would take a close look at our own worship experience and ask ourselves where it fits in this picture tonight. Are we listening to the Father of lies? Have we had our memories skewed? Our thoughts, our understandings of God? Or are we seeing God as he's pictured? Are we seeing Jesus as he's pictured in the Word, as the giver, as the benefactor, as the Savior of the world, as your Savior? How many of you tonight want to say, with the raising of your hands with me, I want to take Jesus tonight as my Savior. And I want to give him my whole heart and see in following him that to follow him is the greatest gift that could ever be given. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, tonight, as we've meditated upon certain elements of your character, of your purpose, of your plan of salvation, as we have seen ways that the enemy has tried to distort your character in our understanding, and subsequently to distort our worship, our whole entire mindset of who is sacrificing for whom, I pray that you would clear our minds of any falsehoods in regard to your perfect character, but that we would see you in all your glory, that we would see in your Son, Jesus Christ, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, bless us to this end this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.